the Christian media, you know, Christian books, Christian magazines, the Christian television, I've noticed over the years tends to run in cycles. Certain things come and go, and then they come around again. You know, certain topics, certain biblical ideas seem to get the emphasis for a season. You know, for a while the buzz will be on the end times. What's going to happen at the end of time when the Lord comes back and the rapture and all that. I don't know if any of you have seen it. If you haven't, count yourselves fortunate. This TV miniseries that's on right now called Revelation or The Revelations or something like that. I watched about the first 5 minutes of the first one because, you know, the topic definitely gets my interest. I want to know what the Bible says. Unfortunately, the people that make this TV movie don't care what the Bible says. They're just making up their own story. And maybe you find it interesting, maybe you don't. But it doesn't have anything to do with God's truth. You know, the Left Behind books have been real popular for years now. I remember I bought the very first Left Behind book because, again, I'm interested in that stuff. Not just because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ and a student of His Word. And anything that will help me understand it, even if it's wrapped in a novel, that's I want to know. And I remember the first book, near at the back of the book or somewhere in the notes, it said, you know, this is the first book in a 7-part series. Then they sold about 12 billion of them, and they decided, you know, 12 would be better than 7. And so they made it into a 12-part series. And now, of course, already out is book number 13. And I thought, well, you know, in book number 12, the Lord comes back and sets up His eternal kingdom. Well, what else is there to write about? Well, they went back before the story started, and they have the prequel to it. And there's probably, who knows how long that'll go. But, you know, the Left Behind books represent one particular biblical view of the end times. And it just happens to be the one that I think is the most accurate. But, you know, even if it wasn't, I might have read them. There's a new book out by a popular radio host who takes an entirely different view, who has an entirely different understanding of how the end times are, excuse me, going to unfold. And I bought that book and got about 2 pages into it and went, I don't need to read this. I mean, I don't need to spend my time reading something I already know isn't true. So why would I want to take time away from what, you know, what I could be reading and ingesting to read this thing? Anyway, the buzz about the end times, you know, then there's often in this cycle a buzz comes around about the Holy Spirit. There are books about the Holy Spirit, and everybody's talking about how to be filled with the Spirit and how to discover your spiritual gifts. You know, and that's good stuff. That's important stuff. Might even say that's essential stuff, but my point this morning is that it's kind of part of the cycle. You know, the end times will come around and then it'll kind of die out, and then the thing about the Holy Spirit will come around and then it'll kind of fizzle out, and then ultimately there comes a season when the interest, the buzz of the media and the speakers and the radio hosts and the book writers and the magazines, publishers and all the rest have to do with spiritual warfare. We're going to put on the armor of God, and we're going to go to battle, and we're going to not battle against flesh and blood, but the powers and the authorities. And that's, you know, that's what the Word says, but it becomes kind of a fad. You know, it's like, what would Jesus do? Or one of those things. You know, I got the bracelet, got the lunch pail. You know, I'm up with the most hip, current, happening thing. And, you know, spiritual warfare becomes one of those things. It's part of that cycle. What is spiritual warfare? How do I get in it? How do I get back out of it? how do I avoid it in the first place? You know, spiritual warfare, I want to know. And when it comes to spiritual warfare, people generally fall into one of two camps. There is, on one hand, what I call the demon under every rock camp. That's the group that believes that every sniffle, every cold you have, every sneeze, every habit, every hang-up, you know, just everything that comes your way is the result of some sort of demonic attack. And they're going to rebuke the demon of allergies, and they're going to rebuke the demon of sore throats, and they're going to rebuke the demon of this and that and the other thing, and they blame everything The demon of broken down cars, you know, and the demon of my plane is late. And all the my demon of the sound system won't work. Oh, it must be get around and bind and cast that. That's cast out. That's one group of people. The other group of people are kind of on the far other extreme. They ignore, or maybe they just forget that there even is such a thing as a demonic attack. And so they go through life kind of like a spiritual warfare Mr. Magoo, never seeing what's all around them, never realizing, never noticing, never coming to grips with that reality. You know, when it comes to spiritual warfare, there are a couple of truths that you just need to be aware of. Number one, the enemy is out to get you. Always has been, always will be. The enemy is out to get you. And as he is out to get you, there are a couple of things we need to understand about him. One thing, he is persistent. He's out to get you and he never gives up in his pursuit. You might think he's given up. And of course, that's exactly what he wants you to think. But he never gives up. He's persistent. And number two, not only persistent, he's patient. He will wait and bide his time and twiddle his thumbs until the perfect time to come after you. His hope is that you'll forget he's even around. And then when you least expect it, wham, there he is in your face. And you are, like it or not, in the middle of a spiritual battle. Now, in his persistence and patience, the enemy has but one goal when it comes to God's people. In John 10:10, Jesus described the enemy's goal this way. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy." He wants to steal. He wants to take from you everything that is good, everything the Lord wants you to have and keep. He wants to kill you, not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally and in every way possible. He does not want you to have life. He's out to kill you, and he wants to destroy you. Now, 1 Peter 5:8 says the same thing this way, the enemy's goal. He says, "Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I don't know if you watch much National Geographic read National Geographic or watch Wild Kingdom or that kind of stuff. But if you ever do, you'll notice lions. Well, first of all, the lion with the big mane and that roars, the MGM lion, he just lays around. He sleeps like 20 hours a day. It's the woman lion, the mom lion. This is Mother's Day. Here's your Mother's Day connection. It's the female lion that does the hunting. And what they do is they kind of find a shady spot behind some trees, behind some brush. And what they don't do is just come running out right into the middle of the herd and say, "Who's biggest? Who's strongest? Oh, there he is. Let's get him or let's get her." No, they lay back in the bushes, hiding, watching for someone who's weak. An animal that's sick, a straggler that can't keep up with the herd. And then they sneak around, they hunt in teams, and then, boom, they get you. That's the way lions hunt, and that's the way the enemy hunts. Now, the enemy, Satan's primary method in all of this, he's patient, he's persistent, he wants to steal, kill, destroy, devour, all of that. His number one method is deception. If he can get you to believe something that's not true, if he can get you to think that things are the way they're not, and then respond to that, he's got you right where he wants you. He wants you to react to those untruths, half-truths. He wants you to believe it's safe when it's not safe. He wants you to react out of fear, not faith. Well, his primary method, even though he has several tactics, is deception. And there are four things we see in Nehemiah 6 that we need to be wary of. four things we need to watch for. Four things that if we get a handle on these and put them to work in our lives, the enemy won't fool us. The enemy won't sneak up on us with a surprise attack. We'll know what to expect and we'll know exactly how to deal with it. So here we are in Nehemiah chapter 6. Let's read the first few verses. It says, "Now it happened when Sanballat Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I hadn't hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, 'Come, let's meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, 'I'm doing a great work so that I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave and go down to you?'" Okay, the first thing we see here, if you're going to recognize the enemy's tactics, you need to be wary of personal compromise. Look again at this passage. They said, "Come on down," verse 2. "Let us meet together among the villages." But they thought to do me harm. The invitation seemed reasonable, didn't it? Come on down in a public place. We're not going to ambush you behind the tree or behind the hill. Come on down and let's have, you know, now that the wall's done, now the gates aren't up, the whole project isn't over, but now that the wall's up, after we've harassed you and threatened you and come against you every way we could, let's all just get together and talk about it. It seems like a reasonable request. You know, you've been working hard, Nehemiah. You deserve a break, right? Well, Nehemiah had been working hard. And he probably could have used a break. So they just said, "Let's go somewhere private and let's talk about our differences." You know, it seemed like a reasonable thing to do. See, the enticement to compromise always seems like a reasonable thing to do at the time. You've been working there for 10 years. You deserve that money. You deserve that, all those staplers and calculators and pencil sharpeners. You know, you put in 10 years at that place, and besides, they'll never miss it. You have been faithful to your husband. You've been faithful to your wife for 35 years. I mean, don't you deserve just one little fling? I mean, you're out of town. No one's going to know. And that guy, that gal across the room has kind of been looking a little too long. And was that a wink I saw? Gosh, I think maybe it was. And, you know, it seems like a reasonable thing to do. No one will ever know about it. Besides, it's my decision. And God understands, doesn't he? Well, yeah, that's true. God does understand. But what Nehemiah understood, what we need to understand, is that how we live when no one's looking does matter. It really does matter. I remember the last time I got stoned. Amen. Wow. I remember the last time I had a drink. And I also remember that no one was looking. I remember that it seemed reasonable. It wasn't going to hurt anybody. I'm over 21. I'm twice over 21. And then some. You know, I'm grown up. I can make these kind of decisions for myself. I remember the last time, but I also remember how it felt. I remember the way it made me feel, and I did not like it. I didn't like the guilt. I didn't like that guilty feeling, even though it was my secret. I didn't like having a secret, something that I had to hide. If I couldn't just do it out in the open, and I had to keep it to myself behind closed doors, or, you know, if I had to drive up a logging road and behind a tree and look around and make sure nobody's watching it, you know. I hate that guilt. I don't want anything to do with it. And frankly, the last time I did that stuff, I didn't like the buzz. I didn't like the way it made me feel. That made it easy, finally, to just let that stuff go. I just didn't like the way it made me feel anymore. And I didn't like the threat of losing my testimony. You know, AA people and NA people and different recovery groups, they'll have a token or a card or a plaque or a necklace or something, and you got, you know, one day and 7 days and 30 days and 90 days and a year and 2 years and 5 years and 10 years and 20 years, you know, and sober. But you know, when you blow it once, you lose all that testimony. And the thought of losing my testimony just scares me to death. You can never get it back. I remember years ago watching the OJ trial, and the attorneys used a phrase that has always stuck with me. They said, "You can't unring the bell." You can't unring the bell. You can't get back your testimony once you've lost it. Once you've compromised, you can't undo that compromise and get it back. The enemy wants to get you off alone so he can steal your clear conscience, so he can kill your testimony, so he can devour your peace, so he can destroy your witness, all through personal compromise. Just come away, Nehemiah. Let's go over here and let's talk about it. Let's get off by us. We want to get you alone. And that's where it starts. Nehemiah saw through that. See, the way to avoid this personal compromise I'm talking about is to never lose sight of the value of what you're doing. Look at verse 3 here, the last part of verse 3. "I sent messengers saying, I'm doing a great work, so I can't come down. Why should the work cease while I leave and go down to you?" Nehemiah says, "I'm doing a good thing here. I'm not going to walk away from it to go be tempted by you. You are doing a good work. You are building a life in the Lord." We've been using this wall around Jerusalem as a metaphor for building our lives in the Lord. And Nehemiah says, "I'm busy. I'm doing a great work. You're doing a great work. You're building your life in the Lord. You're serving the Lord, not just in what you do, but you are also a living testimony to his goodness and grace all day, every day." You know, turn to 1 Peter. Peter says something here about the value of our faith that just can't be beat. 1 Peter out of my Bible. It's not here. There's Revelation. And it's got to be before that. Okay, finally, here we are. James, 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3. Now follow along with this, or just listen to this. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith," and here it is, "being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." More precious than gold, says Peter, is the faith that keeps you close to God. Keeping that in mind, being reminded of that through church, through Bible studies or home groups or over coffee and getting out your Bibles, whatever. Anytime we can we can influence ourselves to keep us on track of just how great our salvation is, just how great God's grace is, and how amazing the gift He's given us is. We're reminded, we're built up in that understanding of the value of what we have, and that will keep us from personal compromise. The next thing we see in this passage, if you're going to recognize the enemy's tactics, you've also got to be wary of public slander. You've got to watch out for that personal compromise, but also a public slander. Look at verse 5 back in Nehemiah. Okay, then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time. Remember, he'd sent him four times, and Nehemiah said, I can't go, I'm doing something more important. He sent his servant the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. I'm going to come back to that idea. And in the letter was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you're rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you've also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. And then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they all were trying to make us afraid, saying, their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Verse 5 really gets my attention. They sent for the fifth time with an open letter. You know, normally, an official letter like this would have been rolled up into a scroll and sealed with melted wax and the sender's signet ring. So with that seal intact and that signet ring there, you know that this is for real. This is official. This hasn't been tampered with. This is genuine. And not only that, would you know it's genuine, but it would be private. You know, that's why we lick our envelopes and seal our letters before we mail them. We don't want the mailman reading all of our dirty laundry or even our clean laundry. It's none of their business. Normally, letters are sealed today, and it was the same way then. But this letter was open, and it was open, it was sent open, because it had a different purpose. This letter was intended to slander Nehemiah. It was intended to ignite a firestorm of gossip. As this letter was delivered and handed from person to person, and it was open, and of course, you know, prying eyes can't help but, well, I wonder what this says. Look what it says about Nehemiah. He's going to proclaim himself king. That's the whole reason they're rebuilding the walls, so that he can set himself up on the throne and you know, and of course get everybody all worked up. And it's just gossip, really. You know, there's a subtle distinction between gossip and slander. And it has to do with the intent. Gossip is just irresponsible. Gossip is just people that lack character and integrity, not being able to keep their mouths shut about stuff they have no business talking about. That's gossip. But slander has a different intent. Slander is designed to cause harm. Now, gossip and slander share certain characteristics, such as an unnamed source. You know, they say, or I heard, did you hear what was going on down there? Totally unnamed source, or maybe an unreliable source. Well, I'm not sure, but I'll just bet you. You know, I wasn't there, but I just know that this is how it happened. This is what went down. This is who was involved. Unnamed source, unreliable source, or just plain inaccurate information. Half-truths. You know, I got into a situation a few years ago where I saw this happen, saw this whole thing play out. You know, in the early 90s, Mary and I were down in La Center, pastored at Calvary Chapel La Center for 6 years down there. And when I left, it was probably the dumbest thing I've ever done. Now the Lord has worked it all out for the good, and I'm glad to be here, really glad to be here. But at the time, I thought the Lord was telling me to leave, and it wasn't the Lord telling me to leave, and there's a whole long story I won't go into. But I chose my successor, a young guy who had been a pastoral intern, and he'd had some training and some experience, and he, you know, presented himself well and seemed committed and all the rest. And so I brought him into the church and introduced him, and the leadership team got to know him, and, oh, yeah, this is a good guy, you know, well, we feel good about, you know, you leaving us in his hands. And but I knew the guy had never really pastored a church before, and I said, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to leave, but I'm going to, you know, you and I are going to stay in touch like every day. We're going to talk about the church, what's going on, how's it going, what are you teaching, you know, what's your Bible study about, what's going on with the kids, the youth group. I'm going to keep up to speed so I can kind of advise you and mentor you, because really he had no experience being the only pastor in the church. And so I left, and a couple days went by, and I didn't hear from him. A couple more days went by, and I didn't hear from him, so I called him, and he wasn't home, but I left a message, said, hey, you know, we're supposed to talk every day, and it's been about a week now, and give me a call. And, well, he didn't give me a call, and so I sent him an email and said, hey, what happened to us? We were supposed to, you know, keep in constant communication, and I want to know what's going on, and I want to help you keep up. And he wrote me back, kind of said, you know, like a telegram, everything good here, stop. I said, well, that's not exactly what I had in mind. And one thing led to another. And finally, I got a hold of him. This is after like 3 months now. And I said, look, you know, we had this agreement. We had this deal. You seem like a good guy, and you presented yourself well. But, you know, I didn't leave and just cut all ties and tell you to go for it. You know, the understanding was and is that we're going to work together on this, and I'm going to help you through these first few months or however long it takes until you get on your feet, and we'll go from there. And he kind of said, well, nah, I don't think I want to do that. You know, and I was in Tennessee, and he was in La Center. If I could have reached through the phone and grabbed him by the throat, you know, I would have. I mean, it freaked me out. I'd never been just betrayed like that. Have somebody say, well, that was the deal, but that's not the deal anymore. Now that you're 3,000 miles away, I think I'm changing the rules. And by the way, don't bother us anymore. This is my church. This is, you know, 6 years of my life poured out for these people. I loved them and they loved me, and we were a family, and I had no intention of abandoning them or, you know, cutting the ties, and it just was awful. So that was the situation. So a few years later, you know, as I knew it would, the whole thing just blew up in his face. The church just literally exploded. People couldn't get out of there quick enough, and they weren't going to come back. And the Lord just sort of pulled the rug out from under the whole thing, because this guy's integrity and character, you know, turned out to be sort of zilch, not just with me, but across the board. And once everybody saw that, they bailed out on him. Anyway, a few years go by, and now I'm on staff. I'm working down at Crossroads, Vancouver. And some of the guys from the old church, they had a meeting with Pastor Bill down there about this Calvary Chapel that had just blown up and blah, 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 the politics of a church that's not happy, you know, really a mess. And Bill said, well, I think you ought to be at the meeting, Ron, because you started this thing from day one in somebody's living room up there, and you know more about this than I do, and so you should be at the meeting. And so I said, okay, I'm at the meeting, and there's, you know, Butch, and there's Roger, and there's Daryl, and there are the guys, you know, my leaders, my elders, my board members, my Bible study leaders, my best friends. in the center. And there they are, and there, boy, their hearts are broke, and they're hurting. And there's this one guy with them who I'd never met before. I'd kind of heard about him. He was a worship leader, but I didn't know him well. And they were talking, and I noticed that this guy was kind of sitting there. You know, they would talk to Bill, and they would complain, and we're going to work this out and whatever. But this guy kind of sat there, kind of, you know, sour. And the meeting was kind of over, and Pastor Bill left, and we're sitting in the room. We're kind of going, well, hey, you know, how's the wife? How's the kids? How's it going? Let's catch up. And this guy's still sitting there, just, you know. And I said, hey, man, you know, it's like, what's, obviously there's something on your heart. What, you know, can we pray for you? What's going on? And he said, well, I wasn't going to say anything. You know, but you should never have left that church the way you did. You should never have said the things you said. And, oh, really? What did I say? And he rattled off a bunch of stuff I never said. And you shouldn't have done this. Really? What did I do? And he rattled off a list of stuff I didn't do. And he said, and the main thing that really bugs me is that you should never have walked away from a good church because you thought you were going to go to Nashville and become a country western star. And I went, what? I don't even want to be a country western star, much less did I leave a church to go and have some wild idea. I mean, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And then he kind of capped it all when he said, yeah, and when you came back from Nashville, you were gonna go up there and kick him out and take the church back over. I said, well, I never even thought of that. I might have done it, but I didn't think of it. That was pure fantasy. So this guy, he had bad information. He had it from an unnamed source and unreliable information and inaccurate information. And because of all that, he had this slanderous, this angry attitude towards me. And I remember looking at him and I smiled and I said, man, you don't know me well enough to hate me. You know, get to know me. I'm sure you'll find something you don't like. But all this stuff you brought here with you, it's like Nehemiah says, these things were not true. This stuff, you're making it up. You invent them in your own heart. That's what slander is like. You know, the best way to disarm slander, the best way to kind of choke it off before it can ever get started, is to just simply tell the truth all the time. To be honest. To be open. To be transparent. To hide nothing. You know, when you live in such a way that you have nothing to hide, nothing to explain, you get to be completely honest with everybody. Because you don't have to worry about covering your lies or keeping your story. That's my story and I'm sticking to it. If you're just telling the truth, you don't have to worry about sticking to it because you're telling everybody the same story. That's how Jesus in Matthew 5:37 could say, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't swear on a stack of Bibles. You know, don't. I swear by my mother's eyes. There's another Mother's Day hook for you. What an awful thing. I swear by my mother's eyes. When I was little, I believed step on a crack, break your mother's back. I'm not my mommy, you know. You don't have to do that stuff. Jesus says, just say, if you mean yes, say yes. If you mean no, mean no. And if everybody understands that you're always honest and open and mean what you say, and your no means no and your yes means yes, then that'll be good enough. You don't have to back it up with anything else. Your word is good enough because people understand that you are an upright, honest person of character and integrity. Complete, uncompromised honesty is what allowed Jesus to look at his detractors and say, which of you can convict me of a single sin? Oh, don't you know that they were just licking their lips and, you know, talk about a hungry lion. Now's their shot. I mean, they've been flinging accusations and telling lies for 3 years, and Jesus kind of stands up and says, with a big target on his chest, and says, which of you, any of you, can convict me, or expose, is another way to translate it, a single sin? And they all looked at each other. Oh, I don't know. Not me. It's like when they brought that woman out and they all stood there with their stones and their self-righteousness, and Jesus said, yeah, fellas, you're right. She broke the law. And the law does say that such a one should be stoned to death. So, you who are without sin, you throw the first stone. It says one by one they dropped their rocks and they walked away. They couldn't do it. Now he also said to her, go and sin no more. But the one who could have condemned her chose not to. When you just deal with life honestly and openly, you don't have to cover your tracks and keep your story straight. And this whole concept of slander coming at you, you got nothing to hide. Now, I praise the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of chinks in my armor, and the longer you get to know me, the more of them you'll be aware of, and probably the less you'll like me, because at first you all think I'm perfect. When you find out I'm not, it really ticks you off. I know how that works. I've seen it happen. It's still happening. But at least I don't, you know, I decided a long time ago I don't have to cover my tracks. And sometimes being honest means I say some things that people don't want to hear, but at least you don't have to worry about it. I'm not going to tell you I like that person and then you that I don't and you that I'm mad and then pretend I'm not mad and pretend that I'm hurt or not hurt. And, you know, it is what it is. And this public slander, people coming at you, trying to hurt you, you disarm them when you just live your life openly. You got to watch out for personal compromise, public slander, and private threats. Verse 10. Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. Shemaiah was a spy. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let's close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And I perceived that God hadn't sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these, their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. You got to be wary of these kind of private threats. See, Nehemiah recognized this whole deal was a setup. Come, let's go to the temple. You know, he won't come down and meet us here. Maybe but he's a man of God. He'll go to the temple and we'll close the doors and we'll do it all in secret. We'll do it all privately. Now, if Nehemiah had freaked out and panicked and believed what they said and not trusted the Lord, he would have been playing right into the enemy's hands. Now, we saw a couple of chapters ago in our study here that threats in and of themselves can't hurt you. We all know that. But the enemy uses threats to manipulate you or to try to manipulate you. Look again at verse 13. For this reason, it says, he was hired, that I should be afraid. That I should be afraid and act that way in sin. Fear, when fear displaces faith, it leads to sin. Sin results in guilt. Guilt creates a barrier between you and the Lord, and that's exactly what the enemy's after. That's exactly what he's trying to accomplish. And I'll tell you, I don't have too many Boy Scout badges, but I burned this one the hard way. I do not fall for this one anymore. I do not fall for that. When there's gossip in the church, oh, so-and-so are really upset, and they're going to come and they're going to talk to you. You know, it's every pastor's nightmare. Oh, they're going to come talk to me, you know. It's like, I wish you'd just come talk to me anyway. You don't have to, you hear it like around the horn. Oh, they're going to come and talk. As a matter of fact, they're going to leave the church. And then it's like, oh, they're going to leave the church. Oh, 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 we can't have that. I'll do anything. I take it back. I didn't even, did I say it? No, but I take it back anyway. Did I do it? No. Well, I apologize for what I didn't do. And I didn't look at you that way. And I didn't say that about you, but I'm sorry anyway. Oh, please don't go. And you start doing stupid things and silly things because you're afraid, because fear takes over. And you're not acting in faith anymore. You're not trust in the Lord, you compromise even what you know is the Lord's will because you're afraid of this threat, of this that's coming at you from somewhere, and it's not even based on truth. So you do the stupid thing, then you feel guilty about it, and that breaks my fellowship with the Lord, and then I'm right where the enemy wanted me. I'm not going there anymore. Don't go there anymore. Nehemiah figured this out. That's why he said in verse 14, my God, it's a little prayer he sends up here. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these, their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. These private threats that are intended to make me afraid, so I react emotionally, not in faith, but in fear. And ruin my relationship with the Lord. The right response is to simply trust the Lord. Oh no, they said that, they did that, they're going to leave the church. Well, if it's the Lord's will, and if it's the Lord's will, they don't? Yeah. No, I'm just kidding. It's the Lord's will. That should be good enough. Trusting God doesn't lead to sin. Ever. Never has, never will. One more thing. If you're going to recognize the enemy's tactics, you got to be on the lookout for just plain old intimidation. That's what we see in the last few verses, verse 15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. Now we've been in Nehemiah for what? 8-9 weeks, something like that. When the Israelites came to Jerusalem, the walls were just in ruins. There were piles of rubble. In 52 days, less than 2 months, they've got the walls back up. Is there anything God's people can't do when they set their mind to it? When it's the Lord's will and they all work together, is there anything we can't do? That just blows me away. These walls have been down for years, in 52 days. And it happened, verse 16, when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. And they went, well, I guess God is in it. You know, we're really in trouble now. Also, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah, here's kind of where the plot thickens, were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. These letters that were floating around were the enemy's subtle way of saying, you know, the walls might be finished, but I'm still here. I haven't gone away. It's an attempt to intimidate. You know, the lesson here is you can never let your guard down when it comes to the enemy. You can trust the Lord for wisdom. You can trust the Lord for protection. You can trust the Lord to bring good out of even bad situations, but the enemy is always waiting, always watching for the opportunity to make you think otherwise. Remember, deception is his greatest weapon. He wants to get you to react as if God wasn't in control of the situation. He wants to slander you publicly to get you to compromise privately. He wants to intimidate you any way he can so he can steal, kill, destroy, and devour you. But you don't have to be intimidated. See, you're building a life in the Lord. You're building a life on the foundation of His Word. You're building a life that's framed by His promises and covered by the righteousness of Christ. You're building a life in the power of the Holy Spirit. God's people don't need to be intimidated or feel intimidated by the enemy's threats. What we've all got to be wary of is losing sight of just how awesome our salvation really is. That's the danger. Each one of us has the opportunity, the privilege really, all day, every day, to enjoy the freedom of a clear conscience. What a gift from God. Not because we're perfect, but because we're forgiven. Isn't that what the bumper sticker says? Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. See, 2,000 years ago, Jesus already knew every sin you would ever commit. Last week, last month, last year, from the day you were born up to this day, and from this day forward until you breathe your last, 2,000 years ago, He knew every sin you'd ever commit, every little white lie, every dishonest act, every weakness, every failure, every struggle you'd ever face, and He went to that cross to take it all on Himself, being punished for our guilt so that we can enjoy His innocence. The enemy can't take that away from you. And if he can't take that away from you, then what is there to be afraid of? How can we be intimidated if we just remember how awesome our salvation is? There's not a demon under every rock, but there are demons under some. James said, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He didn't say, resist the devil and he'll just back off a couple of steps. He will flee from you. He's got better things to do. He's got weak and sick stragglers who are easy targets. And if you simply resist him, he'll flee. And there's nothing greater to resist him with than God's truth. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a born-again child of the King. You're forgiven. You're healed. You're set free. You're justified, sanctified, and redeemed, and all the rest of that. You've got a family, and you've got a place in the family. You've got God's Spirit not just with you, but living inside of you. And God could be no more pleased with you than He is right now, no matter what you do. Because you trust the Lord Jesus Christ to trade you, your sin for His life. You resist the enemy with those truths, and you just watch him run.